Awesome. Well, thanks so much for being here, guys. Welcome to RUF. At RUF, we believe God's grace, and at the same time, you're never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. And this semester, we've been going through a series called Good News for Relationships. And so our theme, if you remember correctly, is that the good news of Jesus enables us to relate to God, others, and self from a place of health. And so tonight we're going to be focusing on something specific, an important aspect of relating to ourselves. Most of what we've been talking about this semester, we've talked a lot about relating to God, relating to others. Tonight we're going to talk about relating to your story, relating to your story. And that might be unfamiliar language for some of you. Some of you probably don't think about yourself as having a story. So we'll get to that throughout the time. But so basically we're just going to talk about relating to your story, your life story. And so I'm going to just have 3 points for us tonight. First one is this: you live according to a story. Second, the difficulty of facing your story. And then third, the promise of facing your story. So you live according to a story, the difficulty of facing your story, and the promise of facing your story. So I'm going to read scripture for us and then pray, and we can get going. Let me move this slide here. There we go. Ooh. All right, so it's John 4. 1 through 26 on this slide, and then we've got some more after that. So starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more of the disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came near to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans in that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." All right, bring it back up here. Okay, let's pray, and then we can go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can get together and consider your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just open our eyes and help us to see what it is that you're saying to us tonight. Spirit of God, we need you to open our eyes. Lord, we need you to open our hearts. We need you to convince us of the good news. And so I pray that you would. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first thing we're going to consider is you live according to a story. So that was a long scripture reading, and there's a lot going on in this passage. We're not going to be able to touch all of it. But I just want to focus in specifically on this interaction from a big picture point that Jesus has with this woman. So what we see in this passage, we see Jesus interacting with a woman from a place called Samaria who is drawing water alone at a well around noon. This is kind of the basic stuff that we see. And these are like not, this is not a ton of detail. But if you're familiar at all with the culture, or the first people who are reading this, this actually would have given them a lot of information about this woman. John is telling us, the writer of this, John is telling us that this woman is behaving in a very strange way. The first thing that's strange about this, she meets Jesus at Jacob's well. So the city that she lives in, there are a lot of wells around it, and then there's Jacob's well, which is further out. We know this from archaeological evidence. So she is going to this well that is further away from her city. That's a strange thing for her to do. Wouldn't it make sense to just go to the well that's a lot closer to the city? Next, the time that she goes is also strange. She's going to this well in the middle of the day. And so in the Middle East, it's very hot. No one goes and draws water in the middle of the day. That's just not the time to do it. We know from other places in the scripture that often groups of women would go and draw water towards the end of the day when it was a lot cooler. But she goes at noon. That's a strange thing to do. And then finally, she goes alone. She goes alone far outside of the city gates by herself in the middle of the day. This would have been dangerous for anyone, let alone like a woman going by herself. When people would go and draw water, they would always do it in a group. So this woman is behaving very strangely. She goes to a weird location at a weird time, and she does it alone. Why is she acting this way? We see a little bit of this from her interaction with Jesus. So Jesus, when this woman comes up to him, he engages with her and says, "Give me a drink." And you can see from the way that she responds to him, that she's clearly a little bit suspicious of Jesus. She doesn't seem to be completely sure that he's like a good actor. And she even seems to be a little bit annoyed when Jesus engages her talking about this living water. She's like, "Give me this water then. If there's living water that no one will be thirsty, then I want it." That's great. She thinks Jesus is talking about literal water. And she is having this weird interaction with Jesus. And then Jesus finally breaks through to her, and then he hits her with this huge revelation about her life. He says, "Go call your husband," to which she replies, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus then replies, "You are right in saying, 'I don't have a husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." We'll talk a little bit more about what Jesus is doing there, but for now, I just kind of want you to notice kind of how her and Jesus are responding here. Jesus has kind of just dropped this truth bomb on this woman, and she's obviously very freaked out. So what she says, you know, immediately after is, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," right? Because she's like, there's some way that this guy has this crazy supernatural knowledge of me. It must be that he's a prophet. So given what Jesus has just pointed out about this woman, he's pointed out that this woman doesn't have a husband. In fact, she's had five husbands, and the one that she is living with now is not her husband. Can we connect the dots between these two things at all? Does it make sense that she would be behaving in the strange way that she was at the beginning of this passage if this is her story? If her story is that she doesn't really, she's never really had a good experience with men, does it make sense that she might be a little bit suspicious of Jesus? Does it make sense that if she's been married and divorced five times in an ancient culture like this, that she might be avoiding people because there was probably a stigma around her? A woman with five marriages would have been seen as, at best, morally questionable. And at worst, she would have been seen as outright just immoral. She would have been treated poorly by men. There's no way. So like when we hear of someone in our age, like someone who's been married five times, we might think this is like a serial monogamist or like a player or something like that. In the ancient world, for a woman to have been married five times, it does not mean she was a player. It means that she has been mistreated by men. Tons. This is a patriarchal culture. So she has been tossed aside by several people, and she's had to find these other questionable characters to marry her. So she would have been treated poorly by men and responded by treating people poorly. What I'm trying to point out here is that this woman, her story is that she is a strange mixture of victim and villain. She is a person who has been sinned against and responded in sin. The way that this woman was living in the present was deeply shaped by her story, by her experiences. There's a Christian counselor named Dan Allender, who I like a lot, and I recently heard a story of him. He was at home, just like opened up his fridge. His wife was in the room, and he's just looking at the fridge, and I'm sure some of you have done this before, and he's just like, we have no food in this house. We did that actually earlier today. I looked at the fridge, and I'm like, we have no food in this house. His wife comes up and just looks over his shoulder, and then she starts pointing out all the food that they do have in there. She's like, actually, here's dinner for tomorrow. Here's lunch. Here's breakfast. And she pointed out they actually had enough food for the next 4 days. They had tons of food in there. And his wife said to him very gently, she said, you know, Dan, do you think that this might have something to do with the fact that you grew up in a crack house and that you never had enough food? And that your mom was incapable of preparing food for you, so you went hungry all the time? And this is him, you know, as a 50-year-old. And obviously that's an intense thing to say to someone, but Dan Allender, he describes this moment as a breakthrough. He had never connected the dots that how growing up not knowing where his next meal would come from had given him this deep sense of anxiety around food. He was constantly worried that he wasn't going to be able to find his next meal because of the way that his story with food had happened when he was little. What about you? What about you? What do you think your story is doing in your life right now? Do you think that your present life might be shaped at all by your past? What are the things that have happened to you or the experiences that you have had that are still with you, kind of in a vivid way? Where do you find yourself most anxious? Where do you find yourself most angry? Who are the people who have really named you? Or the people who have really described the way that you are to yourself, such that you don't feel like you can break out of it? The point I'm trying to make is this. None of us exists in a vacuum. We are all deeply shaped by the things that have happened to us, deeply shaped by the parts of our experiences for good or for ill. And our experiences, they also shape our expectations of the future. So that's the first point. We all live in a story. But second, there is a difficulty of facing our story. So Jesus has made a connection for this woman about her story. How does she respond? We see it in verse 19. It's John 4:19 for anyone following along. And it says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she goes on and says something that seems pretty random. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What's she doing here? So she acknowledges, okay, this man has some sort of supernatural knowledge of me. So she starts to speculate on who he might be. So she's like, okay, you're a prophet. And then she's like, oh, you're a prophet and you're a Jew. And so she says, okay, well, Jews and Samaritans have different opinions on worship. So I'm going to ask this guy what he thinks about that. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. What's she doing? She's bringing up this kind of random theological question. Why do you think she's doing that? The reason that she's doing it is because Jesus has gotten really close to a wounded place. Jesus has put his finger on something in her story, and she doesn't like it. So what's she doing? She's changing the subject. Have you ever had someone say something to you that felt like very exposing? Like someone just said something to you, they really saw through what you were doing, and they just said something that kind of spoke to your heart motivation, the reason why you did it. It is a very uncomfortable feeling to be seen in that way. And this woman has just experienced that with Jesus. So she's trying to change the subject because Jesus has put his finger on something that is a mixture of shame, guilt, pain, and disappointment. Theologian Eugene Peterson says this. He says, the self is heavily defended territory. The self is heavily defended territory. And so when someone kind of presses in on a part of our lives, when someone presses in on a part of pain in our lives, we usually respond by trying to change the subject or pushing back. We try to deflect. So what about you? What are the things in your story that you are most eager to avoid talking about? What are the things that you do not want people to ask you about? What are the places in your life or in your heart that you're most scared of going? It could be a particular struggle with sin in your life that you are eager to keep hidden. It could be something that happened to you and you're too afraid to say it out loud. It could be the death of someone close to you that you just don't want to think about. It could be the lack of a significant other in your life. It could be a pattern of relating in your family that continually brings you a lot of pain. Where in your life has something happened and you have promised to yourself, I'm never going to let that happen to me again. I'm never going to let that happen to me again. See, there are things in our story that we are eager to avoid. And how do we do it? How do we seek to avoid these things? Some of us will try to do it through humor. You might guess this is how I deal with these things. Trying to deflect our pain by making jokes about it. Some of us might do this through intellectualizing our problems, right? Like we think about the things that have happened to us and we're like, yeah, that cognitively makes sense. As long as I understand it, I don't need to go back there and think about that pain or grieve that. Some of us can avoid it through spirituality. We can kind of like baptize our pain in Jesus-y language to avoid dealing with what's going on under the surface. Because we're scared of saying like, God, this thing that happened to me or this thing that I'm ashamed of is really bad, and I don't know that you're good in that area. So we try to avoid by just kind of baptizing all of our pain in all this spiritual language. What does this do to us? When we act this way, when we avoid our pain like this. I don't know if you guys ever saw the movie Titanic. I mean, certainly you're familiar with the idea of a large ship hitting an iceberg and sinking. When a large ship back in the day would hit an iceberg and start sinking, they would go through the ship and they would seal off the parts that water was leaking into. And the reason they would do that was because it was sealing off the damage so that the ship could still kind of float. And so if water starts breaking into a place underneath the ship, then they would seal it off. And the ship would still float, but only kind of. And really what was happening was they were just kind of slowing down the sinking process. And I think that is what we do when we avoid our story. When we avoid owning our story, what we're doing is shutting off parts of ourself. We're kind of closing them up and slowing the sinking. But it only kind of works. The more that we do this, the more that we become numb, the more that we become anxious, the more that we become depressed. See, does that make sense of your story? Does that sound like you? Well, it could be the reason that you're feeling these things is because there are things that you are avoiding. Remember, the self is heavily defended territory. It is difficult to face things in our story that we don't want to. But fortunately, that's not the end here. That's not where Jesus leaves us. We see also here the promise of facing your story. So after Jesus brings this woman to face her story, she tries to avoid it, but then Jesus loops back around and engages with her. So you remember, she kind of pulls this theological question out of left field, and surprisingly, Jesus engages with her on it. He engages with her question, and then he makes a stunning revelation to her. She says that she knows that there is a Messiah coming. You know, I've heard that there's a Messiah. He's going to tell us what all this stuff means. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. He tells her, I am the Christ. I am the one that all of the scriptures are pointing to. I am the substance of every legitimate human hope and dream. I am God himself come to save rebellious humanity. And earlier in this conversation with her, Jesus was trying to get this woman to ask him something. And she says that if you ask me, I will give you water that will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And how does this woman respond? How does this woman respond? Well, if you remember, we see from verses 28 through 30, says that the woman, after she's had this interaction with Jesus, she left her water jar. That's a small detail, but I think it's really important. Remember, she was coming to fill up her water jar. Jesus tells her that anyone who drinks of this water that I will give you will never thirst again. So what does she do? She leaves her water jar. Well, the point is she's not thirsty anymore. The point is she has found the living water. And she goes into the town and she says to the people, this is her story, this is her evangelizing. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Think about who this woman is. Remember, she's avoiding people, going out and drawing water in the heat of the day. Morally questionable at best, immoral at worst. Can you imagine someone coming in full confidence and owning their story? Come see a man who told me all I ever did. All these people know what she did, but now she's not ashamed of it anymore. She has faced her story, and Jesus has dealt with her shame. You see, what's happened is that the driest desert within her has now become a fountain of life. It's become a place where springs of living water are flowing. The place in her life that most felt like death has become the center of resurrection life in her. And we see at the end of the passage that this didn't just stop with her, the spring of water that welled up in her. Her testimony led to the conversion of tons of people in this small town. It says that many people came to faith because of her testimony. See, this is how Jesus works in our lives. And this is painful, and it's inconvenient, but it's true. It is in our areas of deepest wounding where God does his best work. It is where we are most weak that God's strength is shown. So here's what I want you to take away about this. We talked about story a lot. I recognize that might be new language for some of you. But here's what I want to, what I want you to take away from this more than anything. Jesus does not need you to run from your story. Jesus is not scared of the ways that you have sinned, and he is not scared of the ways that you have been sinned against. He doesn't need you to run. He wants you to own your story. He wants you to own the places in your heart, in your story that feel like death. Why? So he can bring resurrection life. See, it's through our story that Jesus often does his greatest work. If you've been around RUF for a while, you might have heard the story of Abraham and Sarah. They're these barren parents. That's their entire story. They can't have kids. And God chooses them to become parents of a multitude of nations. God uses Jacob, one of their descendants, who is a known liar, to be the father of his people Israel. God uses Rahab, the prostitute, to be an ancestor of the great King David. God uses Peter, who is a denier of Jesus, to be the greatest preacher of faith in Jesus. God uses Paul, who is a persecutor of the church, who killed Christians, to become the church's greatest missionary. Here's the point. Jesus will be gentle with you in the places that you are most hard on yourself. He will be gentle with you in the places you are most hard on yourself. And it is our places of weakness that God does his greatest work. I want to leave you real quick, practically. We talked a lot about, facing your story. I want to land the plane on, what does that actually mean? if you're sitting here, how do I face my story? How do I consider my own story? I want to give you just four suggestions of here's how you might do this. The first thing, listen to your life. Listen to your life. What I mean by that is ask yourself, where am I most mysterious to myself? Where do I see the things that I do and I just don't get it? What am I most afraid of? Where in my life do I feel that change is the most impossible? Where in my life do I feel that change is the most impossible? So that's the first one. Listen to your life. Second, invite your community in. Listen to your life, but process it with a friend, a mentor, a pastor. I hope this goes without saying, but I would love to be a resource to you in this. I would love to be a conversation partner in this sort of thing. And Cole would as well, as would Molly, my wife, if you're interested in that. So do this with someone you know and trust. And then third, don't be afraid to seek professional help. There are things in our stories that are really, really hard. And there are like legitimate traumas, like capital T trauma, that it is worth actually trying to unpack with someone who has training in that area. And you do not have to share everything that has ever happened to you with everyone. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. Sometimes there are things that you need to share with someone who is professional, who can help you. That is an okay thing to do. That's a huge part of my story. I've gone to a lot of counseling in my life, and it's helped me a ton. So if that's something that you're interested in, I would love to talk to you about that. I think that can be really helpful for helping us to understand our story. And then fourth and finally, in all of this, expect God to bring resurrection life to the places in your story that feel most like death. Why? Because that's what he